Well, I appreciate you all being here for this series. I hope the series has been informational as well as inspiring. We're talking about some things that are not necessarily very comfortable, but the speakers and all of us who have been part of putting this on feel that these are some lessons that need to be said nonetheless. In fact, I'm here to make your lives miserable in this particular lesson because I'm going to force you to examine everything you say. I had an incident where I was speaking. This was back before I became a full-time minister, and I was doing a circuit speaking. I was speaking at a particular congregation, and I said something about Pharaoh and Moses, and I said something about, in the lesson, I said, and Pharaoh didn't give a darn. And I was immediately approached right after the lesson by the elders of that congregation and said, we do not appreciate you using the word darn because that stands for something else. And they were right, and I apologized to the congregation for saying that. I fell prey to a common problem in the English language called a euphemism, which I will talk about shortly. A Christian should have pure thoughts, pure language, pure conversation. Unfortunately, we are heavily influenced by the secular world and its talk. Sometimes this is harmless, sometimes it's even humorous. Other times, though, it compromises our beliefs and our integrity and our reputation. Christians and those seeking to become Christians are expected to separate themselves from the world. We have a whole lesson coming up tomorrow afternoon on that very thing. But if we talk just like the world, or if we use words that mimic how the world does talk, well, now we're no longer separated from the world, but we're imitating the world and gradually assimilating with the world. Euphemistic phrases and words are not uncommon. We hear them all the time. There's a variety of situations. Some of these may not sound in good taste or may sound funny or whatever, but we use them. Instead of saying someone has dead or they have died, we say that they have checked out or they've kicked the bucket. They departed. They've passed on. They bit the dust. They're no longer with us. Their hour has come. They've gone home. They've gone to heaven. They've gone to meet one's maker. They gave up the ghost. They're pushing up daisies. They bought the farm. We lost so-and-so. They've been liquidated. They've been mortified. They've been snuffed out. They've been struck down. They're belly up. They're taking a dirt nap. They're 6 feet under. They're resting in peace. Why can't we just say they died? And the reason is because we want to avoid that. So we put something in place of that. Instead of urinate, a word no one ever wants to use, especially publicly, like I just did, we talk about nature's calling, or we talk about taking a pit stop, or women will say, I need to go powder my nose, or take a break, or someone says, I need to relieve myself, or cooling a tire. I guess truck drivers use that. Figure it out. Or draining the lizard, the dragon, the radiator, empty the tank, put out the fire, need to use the john, the head, the facility, the bathroom, need to talk to a man about buying a horse. A little bit of imagination. And you'll figure that out. Instead of talking about cancer or disease, distasteful things to be sure, we talk about an illness. Someone has a condition. They have a sickness. They have a heart problem. There's a situation. They need a procedure. They're seeing a doctor. They're fighting a medical issue or a battle. They're just not well. Why can't we just say what it is? Military is famous for cloaking terms. Concentration camps are pacification centers. Bombing raids are surgical strikes. Killing one's own men by accident is called friendly fire. The invasion of a foreign nation is called a rescue mission or a mission of mercy. Torture has been deemed, and I quote, enhanced interrogation technique. Collateral damage means wounded or killed civilians. Targeted killings are presidentially ordered drone assassinations. Politics in the realm of political correctness, pro-choice, means killing human life in the womb. Active euthanasia means, allegedly, an honorable suicide. Gay means the same gender having sexual intercourse with each other. Tolerance often means forced acceptance of deviant and immoral behavior. A new one that I didn't hear before until recently, post-truth politics, means that it feels true, but it lacks facts. So you think about it, some of these euphemisms are harmless, maybe even humorous, but often there are times when we soften expletives and vulgar speech and ungodly behavior. We're told in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. And so it is with us. We need to guard our mouth so that we can guard our souls. We may not swear and curse and revile, those of us who are Christians. We may not do that actively or maybe out loud or in the public venue or, you know, in the company of certain people, but we might pretend to, and that can be bad enough. How can we separate ourselves from the world if our speech sounds essentially like the world's speech? If our language is merely a thin veneer over what we really want to say? I'll tell you, I'll be real honest with you, and I was telling Dan and I were talking about this, honey, and Dan and I were talking last night, and I said this lesson in particular hits too close to home, because I find myself doing this very same thing sometimes, and it does force some uncomfortable changes in how we talk. I hope, in a way, and I'm saying this without apology, that it forces some uncomfortable changes, perhaps, in the way that you talk, if indeed you're saying things you shouldn't be saying. I want to define what a euphemism is. I use that word. It's a Greek word. It comes from the use of good speech. That's literally what it means translated from the Greek, as opposed to poor speech or offensive speech. It's often harmless, even humorous, as I said, and yet sometimes it is a cover-up. It is purposely evasive, purposely ambiguous. It is what some call verbal camouflage. It's like saying, I didn't lie, I just didn't tell the truth. A euphemism is a word or phrase that substitutes for another word or is a shield for something that is offensive or upsetting or sacred or taboo. It's like when we deal with sensitive subjects like death or disease or mental illnesses or certain bodily excretions and functions and things like that. We don't want to speak against something sacred and be committing blasphemy, so we find substitutionary words or phrases so as not to offend the people we're with or just people in general. Or maybe it's used in highly emotional speech where we want to intensify something. We want to emphasize the intensity of something without actually cursing. We want to color that by substituting certain words. Or we're trying to identify with a particular culture, usually an age-associated culture. My kids tell me it's always embarrassing when old people, and I'm assuming that's people older than me, you know, try to use the lingo of their generation. That always just sounds awkward. So young people, for example, have certain code words, and some of those are very euphemistic. And I'm not saying they're all bad. They're not. I'm not saying they're all good either. There are examples in the Old Testament of discussing very delicate situations, harmless and even acceptable euphemisms. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, according to the New American Standard, it said that Adam had relations with his wife Eve. King James Version says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. The NIV says Adam lay with his wife Eve. We all know what's going on here. It's sexual intercourse, but it doesn't say that. It actually finds a different way to say that, whether either in the original language or in the translations. In Genesis 31, verse 35, Rachel refuses to dismount her camel's saddle because she says, "The manner of woman is upon me," New American Standard. The NIV is rather blunt, says, "I'm having my menstrual cycle." By the word, the word period for that is euphemistic. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 16 through 24, we find different translations struggling with how to express sensitive subjects like seminal discharges and menstrual cycles. Yet these need to be addressed because they render men and women under the old law as unclean and therefore unable to approach God in his holiness. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 13, going potty, euphemism, in the NAS, the New American Standard, says, when you sit down outside, and it goes on to explain what to do. King James Version says, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad. The NIV says, when you relieve yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, a eunuch is described politely as one who is emasculated. King James Version says, very creatively, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off. Very politically correct. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 34, the word therefore males is literally one that urinates against the wall. Today it would be one who occasionally misses the toilet bowl. But anyway, I'm just saying, we have euphemisms here. In the Old Testament, there's a number of times where it says of the kings especially that then they slept with their fathers. This isn't talking about a big camping trip here. This is talking about death. Well, why can't they just come out and say they died? Well, because that's not how they talked about it. John chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus himself says, I go that I may awaken him, Lazarus, out of sleep. And then he had to explain it and said, Lazarus is dead. Jesus started out by actually using a euphemism and then uses literal language. My point here is that euphemistic language is difficult to escape even in certain phrases. We'll hear things like, well, he's a few cards short of a full deck. He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. His elevator doesn't go all the way up. I actually heard a professor say that of one of the students I was in a class with at the university one time. I thought, huh, it's creative. The village called. They want you back. It's that time of the month. Nobody has to know what that means outside of, you know, what it means to all of us. It has no other reference, no other point of reference than what it is. Someone who's pregnant, well, she's showing. She's in a family way. She has a bun in the oven. In some cases, she got into trouble. And when we say those things, we know what we're talking about. People who have sex together, they become intimate. They've slept together, or just they did it, or many other things that we talk about. Someone who's having trouble with alcohol, well, he's hitting the bottle. He fell off the wagon. He's three sheets to the wind. He's plastered. And again, we're very familiar with this kind of euphemistic language. And again, I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just trying to point out the fact that it exists, that it's part of our vernacular, our cultural vernacular, how we talk as a society. But here's where it gets kind of ugly. When people are swearing, people invoke the name of God and Jesus, and possibly to make something official, to give potency or effect to this, like saying, I'm serious about this. I'm really serious about what I'm saying. But in many cases, it's simply an emotional outburst. It really has nothing to do with God or the religion or the Bible. It really comes down to, and I hate to say it this way, it comes down to an immature emotional reflex that is born out of often laziness and bad habit. Originally, it was derived from ancient oaths or vows you've heard in the Old Testament. May the Lord do to me, and more so if I do this or don't do that. May God do to me if I do this or do that. It's typical in the ancient world to invoke the name of a deity. This is, by the way, not just in the Hebrew culture, but in all cultures, to invoke the name of a deity to say, I am really serious about this. A mild oath just doesn't do that. But a strong oath seems to do the trick. In fact, we have strong oaths. The phrase, may God damn you to hell. The word damn there actually means condemn. It doesn't mean a swear word. It literally means may God condemn you to hell. And it's been shortened to simply God and the word damn, or using hell as an expletive rather than a noun or a place of torment. And it has become very, very pervasively a part of our vernacular, part of our language today. Or people will say in the name of Jesus Christ, or just simply Jesus Christ, or they'll just say Christ, as a means of expressing some emotional outburst, like when they hit their thumb with a hammer or something bad happens or they get a flat tire or something of this nature. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, but here we have reduced it in some cases to simply a swear word. In the name of the Lord, God Almighty has been shortened to God Almighty and then is shortened just simply to God. And such reductions indicate not only laziness and improper application of its original intent, but it also indicates sheer ignorance on those who use it. And yet you walk through the halls of any public school, you walk through the workplace, you go to any place of business, and sometimes even in church foyers, you will hear people say, God, I am so hungry. Oh, look at this cute puppy. Oh my God, it's so cute. Or look at this picture. God, this is so, whatever. And you'll hear that word God, God, God used in such a profane and irreverent manner among people that ought to know better. Many Christians, especially younger Christians or newer Christians, because they've been conditioned by the world they live in, think nothing of this. Probably didn't think a lesson like this was possible or even necessary. But here it is. God, oh my God, OMG, these have become some of the most common and offensive euphemisms in use. And while many of them are said out of habit or ignorance, it doesn't reduce its irreverence. It is blasphemy by definition. When you take God's name and drag it through the mud of the social vernacular like that, that is irreverent. When you commonize God's holy name, that is irreverent. Don't forget what Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who does so. And this is still true today. And I've heard this verse put in many different lessons, and you probably have too. I have yet to hear anyone say, what does it mean to be in vain? So I'm going to tell you right here. In vain, in the original language and in its context, does not mean simply misused, although it does mean that too. But it also means rendered empty, meaningless, and filled with some falsehood. In other words, what God is saying here, and he is the one talking, he says, you shall not use my name in any irreverent manner, because I am a holy God. Well, God's name is no less holy now than 3,000 years ago when he said that. His nature has not changed. His sacredness has not changed. When Christians walk around and say things like, oh my God, or God this, or God that, it reveals a serious error, a serious failure on our part to recognize what we're doing and who we're talking about. Romans chapter 2, verse 24 is very applicable here. Paul says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We want to be careful that we aren't the source of blasphemy. Let the world blaspheme if it wants to. As Dan rightly said in his lesson, we cannot stop the world from what it does or how it responds, but we certainly can stop ourselves. It's a very bad habit that needs to be broken. And I know someone's going to come back and say, well, when I say that, I don't mean God. Or when I say OMG or oh my God, I don't mean that. So what's the harm? There's no such thing as passive irreverence, they might say. Actually, there is such a thing. Using God's holy name while ignoring God himself is irreverent. Think about that. Taking the name but not recognizing the deity, who that name represents or who that name stands for, that is irreverent in itself. So what do we do? Well, we come up with euphemisms. In avoiding to, you know, the God and Christ thing, then we'll use substitutions. Some people call this soft swearing. The word God has many cover-ups. Some people call these minced oaths. Some of these are outdated. Some of you will recognize them, and others will be like, I never heard that before. Like, by Jove, you probably never heard that before. Unless you're British, okay? But it is short for by Jehovah. Lordy, gads or egads, God as in G-A-W-D, or gosh, or golly, or doggone, or drat, which is short for God rot, actually. Or gee, or gee whiz, or golly gee willikers. I was going to put golly gee willikers up here, but I didn't know how to spell it, so I just avoided it. Or anything that begins with G that is used to avoid God. The word or phrase Jesus Christ, the name Jesus Christ, Jiminy, Jiminy Crickets, Jiminy Christmas, Criminy, Judas Priest, rather, Jesus H. Christ, as if we didn't know who that was, right? Jeepers Creepers, Cripes, and for crying out loud, which actually is a euphemism for Christ our Lord. The Holy Spirit really is any phrase. It begins with holy and then ends with whatever you insert. If you've ever watched the old Batman shows, TV shows, remember Robin was always saying, holy something, you know, Batman. Okay, well, now we have holy cow, holy smoke, holy mackerel, or if you're familiar with Tommy Boy, holy shaky, or something of that nature. The word hell has become heck or what the heck or even what the. And that stands for what the hell, but no one wants to actually say that. Is entirely inappropriate for Christians to say such things. The word damn has become darn or darn near or dang or danged or dagnabbit or you know, anything that is close to that. Dan was telling me about Dad Blast It. Yeah, and Dagnabbit and all those things are like that. And so we're just trying to avoid saying something that the world commonly says. Of course, there's some unmentionables there. Shoot, sheesh, sugar, shizzle, rhymes with witch, son of a beehive, son of a bee's nest, the F word, what the fudge, fiddlesticks, frigging, very popular one, fricking, fire trucking, effing, virtually any oath that begins with F or the sound of F and ends in ing. I've heard some very creative ones, and you probably have too. From Christians, by the way. If that weren't bad enough, now we have social media adding its acronymic new words through the acronyms of its own language, like OMG, like LMAO, like WTF, like BAMF, and IDGAF, which I'm not going to translate for you because they're all talking about some very nasty things. And yet you'll see these things popping up, not just in emails and texting, but you'll even see that in different threads of conversation that are posted online. Some of these are humorous, some of these are benign, they're harmless, some of them are extremely offensive. Euphemisms may not be wrong by themselves, I understand that, but they can be wrong by association because they bring us too close to the real thing. As has been expressed in so many words already, that words themselves are vehicles for conveying ideas, situations, and states of being. But merely by changing a word does not make the intention always go away. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you've heard, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable. And then he says, verse 22, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I want you to think about what Jesus is saying here. And what he's saying, in essence, is using hateful words conveys actual hate in one's heart. And it is just like murder, even though you haven't committed murder. If you were to go over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see that John equates hate with that of Cain. And hate in God's, in John's lingo there, in 1 John, hate is simply withholding love. Whenever you withhold love, you are hating someone. And he says that's just like what Cain did. And you might not have meant that when you called someone, you know, a name, or you used a euphemism, or you muttered something under your breath. You may not have said, oh, I hate that person in my heart. Maybe you're just mad about something. I know, I get that. I find myself driving down the road here and people cut in front of me or do something like that that endanger my life. And sometimes in an emotional outburst, I feel that. I understand road rage. I don't commit it, but I understand it. I do. And so that comes to us pretty naturally, frighteningly naturally. Proper language is part of a broader subject, however, of self-control. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. You might find that odd, that that's a fruit of the Spirit, but we need to be able to control ourselves, and we can't do that by being controlled by the world. We need to have the Spirit controlling us. And so foul words, no matter how they might be disguised, one way or the other, euphemistically or otherwise, it really shows a lack of self-control. It shows a lack of maturity. It shows a lack of spiritual discipline. And we expect society to be oblivious of this. I do, at least, but I don't expect Christians to be oblivious to that. We need to know better. We should know better. We need to be trained better than that. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Most of you should know, if you know anything about horses, is that a bridle is put into a horse's mouth in order to control that animal. I want you to think about that there is an animal. I used to work on a horse farm when I was a teenager, spent a couple of years doing that, putting bridles and bits into horses' mouths. I understand the process. The bit is just simply a piece of metal attached to a bridle there, put in a horse's mouth, and you can do amazing things with this 800-pound animal just by moving the bridle or yanking on its shank there, the rope that holds that bit. So think of the implications here. One's religion is rendered worthless by an uncontrolled tongue. What James is saying, as I understand that in context here, is it doesn't matter how pious you think you are. It doesn't matter how religious you deem yourself to be. It doesn't matter of all your church-going habits and your Bible reading habits and your song singing habits and your Lord's Supper eating habits. If you can't control your tongue, then it robs you of your sincerity. And that religion is, to you anyway, worthless. It doesn't mean it'll be worthless, period. You don't render God's gospel worthless by yourself. You don't have that power or that authority, but you do render it worthless for yourself when you do that. In other words, it's not changing you. It's not transforming you. There's no renewal there. You're just simply doing the same thing you've always done. We're told in Matthew 12, verse 34, that Jesus says, "The mouth speaks that which fills the heart." Well, that's a poor representation of Christianity if we claim to have pure hearts, but then what comes out of our mouth is foul words. Maybe some people should have their mouths washed out with soap. A Christmas story, you guys know. Bad language is a result of bad habits. Bad habits are hard to break. I will be the first to say that because I've had bad habits and they were really hard to break. And I think I have some bad habits now that I'm working on that are really hard to break. And my language is one of them. Some people use euphemisms as release valves. I get that. They want to swear, but they don't swear. And the question is wanting to swear different from swearing itself? Or can we sound worldly without actually being worldly? Can we just kind of sound like the worldly people? You know, can I say dang it instead of, you know, what the worldly people would say? Can I say gosh darn it instead of saying what the worldly people would say? But am I meaning the same thing that the worldly people are meaning? Sadly, the increasing use of swearing, vulgarity, indicates a decreasing virtue and self-restraint of our own society. You see profanity and vulgarity everywhere. It is common. It is difficult actually to escape. It is worse than it ever has been. As I mentioned earlier, you see it, you hear it in the schools, in the conversations, in store lines. I've had many times where store clerks have uttered profanities in front of me when they did something wrong. And I'm looking at this going, what happened to common human decency where people would refuse to do such things? And while we might not copy their swear words, we do allow them when we watch things like we're not supposed to watch and listen to things we're not supposed to listen to, we do allow those things to go into our head. A lot of R-rated movies are first thing on there, pervasive language. There's a lot of music out there that has warnings, explicit lyrics. What do you think that's all about? Well, it's basically telling you that this is filled with a bunch of word rot. But you're going to buy it anyway, and you're going to listen to it anyway? What business does a Christian have listening to crude language and pervasive profanity? Cable TV, especially anything dealing with mafia or drugs or anything like that, drug lords, I should say, there's a huge following with that, and yet they're filled with expletives. And if Christians are watching these, and they're filling their head with that, and they're making their mind numb to the effects, and here's what I've actually had Christians say to me, I don't have a problem with that. And my response to that is your problem right there. You don't have a problem with that. You should have a problem with that, but you don't. It tells me how conditioned you have become, how assimilated you have become, how much the world has crept into your mind rather than the gospel of Christ. Paul says we're supposed to meditate on whatever is good and pure and holy and healthy, and you have meditated instead on the filth of the world, and that is what drives you now. That is your problem. When Christians don't have a problem with satanic words, then are they really Christian at all? These are the signs of social decline. When we lose our social graces, when we lose our civilized talk, when we lose our courteous conversation, we are slowly descending to the level of barbarians and animals. And you know, and this is sad to even say it, some Christians have two sets of languages. There's that one they use around mom and dad and family members and their kids and other Christians, of course. But then there's the other one that they use at school or at work or at the gym or just hanging out with their worldly friends. James actually talks about that in so many words. He says, with it, meaning our mouth or our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And then he ends that with saying, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And I want to end it with the same thing, end that thought there with the same thing. Brethren, these things ought not to be this way. You ought to have one set of language and one only. Words reveal character. Christians, ideally, of course, are supposed to reveal a holy character. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, one of the characteristics of pure and undefiled religion is that of keeping ourselves unstained by the world. Not all stained and blemished with the world, but just the opposite, unstained by the world. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul says that let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Well, what's he saying there? Well, our speech ought to be pure. It ought to be not just pure in its content, but it ought to be something that's uplifting and inviting, and even inspiring. And that's really what Colossians 4, 6 that Daryl had said there. Sorry about the whatever happened there. It says here, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. In other words, as we represent the gospel and represent the Lord himself. This has broad application. So I want you to think about that. And I want you to think a lot about that, about what you talk about and how you talk. Are you representing the gospel that you claim to uphold? And I'm not saying that you're not. I'm just asking the question. Is that how you talk? And when you have opportunity with outsiders, as Paul says in that passage there, who are, in essence, people who are not Christians, what do they hear you say? And I want to say that you can have a very good influence on people. You can have a very powerful influence on people without having to say anything to them. It's by what you choose not to say that has the powerful influence. I've used this example before. Honey and I were we were on a co-ed softball team up in Anchorage, Alaska when we lived up there. And we joined this team. We're actually with the team for 7 years. The first couple years, no one really knew who we were. I sat on the bench a lot. That's a sad story. I don't want to talk about that. But anyway, but once we actually got integrated and people started learning who we were and started hanging out, they'd say, at first of all, they'd say, hey, we're going to head over to the bar. Won't you guys come join us for a beer? And we said, no, thank you. We don't drink beer. We don't drink alcohol. And they said, okay, we just politely declined. We're very nice about it. And then they started watching us, and then they started talking to us, and we told them we're Christians. We go over to this church over here, and this is what, you know, we do. And then people started coming to us and asking us questions, spiritual questions. Like, what does the Bible say about? In fact, people started inviting us instead of to the bar. They would say, hey, we're going to go to this place over here. We're going to get a beer, but they also serve root beer or whatever you want, too. And it wasn't a bar. And we actually went there and we would have spiritual discussions with a bunch of people like that. And not only that, but on the softball field, people would stop swearing. Not because we went up to them and says, hey, that offends me, although it did, but I didn't say that. They would stop swearing simply because we were there and we didn't swear. We had a powerful impact on them without even saying anything. Ironically, it was because we weren't saying anything like they were. And you can have that influence too. And maybe you have. And if you have, that's commendable. Think about that. Let your speech always be with grace, as seasoned with salt, but sometimes it's better even not to have speech, if indeed your speech is going to come out sounding like the world. Here's another passage to consider, 1 John 3, verse 3. Actually, it's more than verse 3, but 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he, Christ, appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is." And this is the key. "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." That verse has resonated with me more than ever before in my life in this last couple years. I used to read that verse and just kind of gloss over it. Now I read that verse and go, that's what it means. It means I need to be pure like Christ is pure, because I long to see Christ when he comes. And when he comes, I want to be ready. And I can't be ready if I'm acting like the world. And I need to get that worldliness out of me so that I can be ready for him, because he is the one I want to be with. Can you honestly see Jesus using expletives? Can you see him swearing if he hit his knee on a rock or stubbed his toe on the trail? Can you see him using euphemisms, words to cover up? I mean, not just, you know, sleep for death and things like that, but hitting his knee on a tree or something like that and going, "Oh, gosh, darn it, that hurt." Can you really see Jesus doing something like that? And if you wouldn't see him doing that, then why would you do that? We are to conform to the Savior, not to the world, if indeed we wish to be with him. The lesson title comes from an account in Matthew 26, verse 69 through 74, where Jesus has been arrested. Peter goes into the courtyard, and he's warming himself by the fire there, trying to kind of remain, you know, in the shadows, but also find out what's going on. And some people start accusing him and say, "Wait a minute, you belong with that guy over here that they're questioning, the one who was arrested." And of course, Peter denies it. And then one of the servant girls, of all things, Peter gets taken down, if you will, by a servant girl here. She says, "The way you talk gives you away." Now, she's referring to his Galilean accent, no doubt, but this has broader application, because Peter began cursing, which also gave him away. This unrefined habitual character that he had prior to the 3 years that he had with Jesus suddenly bubbled up and burst to the surface there. And I wonder sometimes, does the way that we talk give us away? And that doesn't have to be negative, by the way. It can be very positive. If the way that you talk is holy and seasoned with salt, that can give you away in a very good way, a very positive way. But also, it is easy to become so comfortable with our speech that we may forget what our speech is actually saying. So I'm inviting you, I'm challenging you, actually, to listen to yourself. Over the next days and next couple of weeks, listen to yourself, especially when you're with family or in your circle of friends, in other words, people that you might be very comfortable with, or if you have two sets of language, like, you know, that safe language that you use with family and friends, and then that coarse and unbridled language that you have with coworkers or at the gym. What are you saying? Are you using Christ-like language? Your words reveal character. Your words reveal your character. We are not just to assume the Master's name. We need to speak in such a way that represents him well, because we do represent him one way or the other. We want to represent him well. And don't forget what Matthew 12 says. This is Jesus talking. He says, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart," as I said earlier. "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words will be condemned." That is not some Church of Christ mantra here. That is not some Church of Christ preaching here. That is Jesus Christ saying that that's the way it's going to be. And we want to take that very seriously. Don't lightly regard this. This is a sober warning from the Son of God himself. You and I would do well to obey that. Let me wrap up this lesson and all the lessons that we've given today by saying that we need straight talk. We need straight talk about where we need to be and what we need to be doing. We don't need beating around the bush and mincing words and ambiguous language and, hey, what do you mean by that? I don't really get that. We need just straight up talk. And the purpose of this lesson and the purpose of this whole series here is to identify any ungodliness that might be in our lives, any uncleanness, any unholiness, and to confront that, and hopefully having the courage and the faith to also remove that. Because just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that we are automatically walking the narrow way that leads to life. It means that we ought to be walking that way that leads to life. But our actions will tell whether we're being authentic or not. And I invite you to come back for the rest of this series. Dan's going to give a lesson tomorrow on the straight and crooked paths Sunday morning. What that looks like, why it's important, and why we need to know it, what we need to do about that. I invite you, if you're able, to come back and continue with us. That's my lesson for now. I'm going to turn it over to Kyle to lead us in a couple songs and think seriously about what we have said today. Okay? Kyle, won't you lead us in song?